Well, we are in a sermon series through the book of Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 5 today, and we are coming to one of the most puzzling stories that really is contained within the New Testament, puzzling for a number of different reasons. For those of you who sat through a number of sermons that I've taught, you know that for the most part, I try to encourage, I try to uplift, I try to inspire. I think that's really, really important. This passage was almost impossible to do any of those things. So what I will say is this is a message that will challenge us. It will challenge us, and I think that's as positive of a spin as I could put on it. As well, it will puzzle us. And so I want to take a look at the story from Acts chapter 5. Interestingly enough, I read this one in Sunday school, which I'm kind of scratching my head now, trying to think of what the motivation was there. But Acts chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at these apostles' feet." Now, just a little bit of backstory, context for this. Things are moving forward for the church in Acts. There's a lot of good things happening. There's amazing stories about people sharing all of their belongings and giving it to anybody who has need. In fact, right before this, the verse before this, is a guy named Barnabas who sells a field, an extra piece of property that he has, and gives it all to the poor, right? And there's this sense in which, wow, what an incredible act of generosity, and people are encouraged by it. And then, as kind of a copycat act, Ananias does this. And so things are going well, things are going swimmingly, there's peace, there's unity amongst all the believers, and this story kind of comes right on the heels of this. Verse 3, "Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God.' And when Ananias had heard this, he fell down and died. And a great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him." Which is what you do, I guess. And verse 7, "About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?' 'Yes,' she said, 'this is the price.' And Peter said to her, 'How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also.' At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." Which to that I would say, I guess so. Tough job for the young men in this church, carrying out the bodies. So in the midst of this expression of grace, this experience of power, all of these positive, amazing things, healing happening everywhere, Luke inserts this story. And it seems to be obviously very intentional. You know, there's a message here. And I wonder if that message is not just simply, hey, don't rest. Don't forget that there is a real enemy, that there is a force of sin within us that is still at work. And Satan continues to seek whom he may devour. He continues to contort, to pervert, to distort the hearts of those who have been given the gift of faith. And even within, you know, the safety of the Christian community, this stuff creeps in. And we find that it's still at work and that it's still capable of creating incredible destruction in our lives and the lives of all those who are influenced by it. And so it's this warning to those who have placed their faith in Christ, who have received his grace, his redemption. Don't fall asleep. Don't grow complacent. Don't stop being weary of the devil's schemes and the sin that is at work in your own hearts. But if we are to receive a warning, we really have to be clear about what we are warning against. And I think one of the questions that's really important, again, like I said, you know, I feel like one of the most important things for me to do on a Sunday morning is to inspire and to encourage. But sometimes it's just to teach. And sometimes we come to a passage of scripture like this and we say, well, how are we supposed to read the Bible here? What are we supposed to understand is being told to us in this particular story? And when I was a kid, when I heard this story in Sunday school, it was definitely brought to me with this sense of, watch out or God's going to get you, right? I mean, you are under his thumb, you know, lightning bolts, he is going to strike, and you lie, you're dead. You know, I mean, that's kind of the lesson. You know, maybe you could put that there, you lie, you're dead. But who killed Ananias and Sapphira, I think is one of the questions that first has to be answered. Was it God's judgment here? Paul says that the law kills and the Spirit gives life. And so one of the most puzzling things about this particular passage is we're on the other side of the cross here. We're in the reign of the Spirit. You know, in fact, I was talking a few weeks ago that when the Spirit was given, 3,000 people came to life in Christ. When the law was given back in Moses' day at the Mount Sinai, 3,000 people were struck dead, right? So the law, it judges. It brings death along with it. And the Spirit, it brings life. And so when you see a passage like this, it can be a head scratcher. It can be kind of confusing. Was it God's judgment here? You know, what is going on? And I think one of the most important things for us to recognize about Acts is just history, right? We have to be really careful about what theology it's trying to teach us. And so was this God's judgment? It never says that God struck them down dead, although it certainly reads that way at times, and I can understand where that would be a snap judgment that we would have. Second possibility, I guess you could say, is was this done under Peter's authority? Peter had wielded incredible influence in the early church. It was through his declaration that we looked at last couple of weeks that a man was healed recently. Peter was given an incredible mantle of authority, and we know that simply of the words that he spoke, of the things that he prayed, that there was incredible results as a result of his word and his authority. There's precedent for this in the scriptures. In fact, there's this puzzling story in 1 Kings, which perhaps is even more puzzling than this, where Elijah calls down fire on a group of 40 guys who were sent to him from King Ahab, I think it was, and this fire, you know, smites them, right? And they're in the region of Samaria, which is interesting, and another group of guys come to him, and they're just trying to get a message to him to see the king, and he calls down fire on them again. And he's Elijah the prophet, you know, and it's this powerful display of his authority. And then, you know, it's interesting because you fast forward to the time of Jesus, and the apostles are right in that same region where Elisha had done this, and the disciples are rejected. Jesus is rejected by a group of Samaritan villagers. They don't want him around their town, and so the disciples, in their fury, they say, well, can we call down fire? You know, just like Elijah did, you know, they grew up with this story. Let's call down fire on them. Let's smite them, right? And Jesus is like, you guys don't get it. Like, you don't understand what this is all about, right? He has a totally different response. And so you kind of get the sense that Jesus was not into using that kind of snap judgment or that kind of fire, you know, call down and smite his enemies or to reflect his wrath. He has a very different response. It's a gracious, it's a merciful response. And so, you know, if it was under Peter's authority, there certainly could be a human error in this moment. We don't know. It's puzzling. It's difficult to understand. But I think one of the most powerful explanations of what is happening here is just off of the words of Peter himself. And Peter says in this story that Satan is at work in their hearts. And what do we know about Satan? That he comes to steal, he comes to kill, and he comes to destroy. And so when we look at this story, I think the takeaway needs to be, when it comes to understanding that the purpose of the story really was to create a healthy sense of fear among the people, well, they don't need to fear God in the sense of his judgment imminently coming to them. They don't need to fear Peter, right? They need to trust him as a leader. What they need to fear is the work of Satan and the influence of sin. I believe that's why this story is told. There's a healthy fear here, a healthy fear of what sin can do when it grabs a hold of your heart, when it has an influence inside of you, it has the potential to kill. And so when we come away with that explanation for this story, understanding that there's a fear that resulted among the people, and what were they to fear? It's the work of Satan. It's the work of sin. And so what should we be fearful of? We should be fearful of the influence of sin, that it can reach us, even those of us who have received Christ in faith. We recognize it can still be at work in our hearts, in our lives, and that is the challenge. And so what was the great sin of Ananias and Sapphira? I want to focus on just two things. First of all, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, the great sin of the church. Man, it is just so rampant. This desire to put on a show or to pretend that we are something that we are not. This desire to present ourselves to others in the best light. And Peter says, this land was yours to do what you want with. This money was yours to do what you wanted with it. You didn't even have to give it away. And yet, this was your decision. Your decision was to present yourself in the best possible light, to present yourself as this generous benefactor, and at the same time, keep the money for yourself. And the pull within us to receive the praise of our peers, the pull for Ananias and Sapphira to get the approval of the apostles was so great they fell into hypocrisy. Perhaps they saw how well Barnabas was treated as a result of his incredible act of self-sacrifice and his incredible generosity. And maybe they wanted some of that experience for themselves. It's a very natural feeling. It's a very natural temptation to fall into. Hypocrisy usually begins with a comparison. We look at the lives of others. We sense we don't measure up. And so we manipulate circumstances in our favor in order to receive these accolades from other people. It starts, again, at a very young age. I remember, for me, a very clear picture in my mind of hypocrisy and its roots in my own life. I remember my mom and I, we were looking out the front window. I must have been, 8 years old at this time. And we're looking out the front window at my sister Stephanie. And my sister Stephanie was the angel. She was the good kid in the family, and she was vacuuming out my mom's car, and she was just doing this because she just did things like this, like just the perfect child. And so she's done vacuuming out the car, and she is wrapping the cord around the vacuum. And I remember my mom saying to me, Stephanie is the only kid who would pay attention to detail at that level. Like, she will wrap this. I mean, it's amazing that I can remember this, right? It's like this moment of my mom just saying, you're not like that. But Stephanie is like that. And for those of you who know me, one of my primal, responses is competitiveness, right? And so I said, I wind up the vacuum every time I vacuum, which is once a year, or whatever. I do so, And so I had this response within me. And it was shortly after that that my mom came home. She came home with this mousse that was made out of chocolate. We grew up in Alaska, so a mousse that was made up of chocolate. And she put it on the counter, and she said, okay, whichever of you kids who helps out around the house most this week gets the chocolate mousse. And, again, I have to ask my mom about this. What's with all the games? Like, what? Can we just do these things out of the goodness of our own hearts? And so I remember that week, I was intently trying to be seen doing my acts of kindness so that my mom could see this, breakfast in bed, right? I remember one time in particular during this competition, for the greatest helper around the house of the week. I was making my mom and dad's bed, right? I mean, which is just ridiculous, right? And so my sister, and I opened the door, you know, so that everybody could see it. And my sisters are looking at me just like, you are unbelievable. Have you no shame, you know? So obvious what you're doing. And in the end, you know, even though I had clearly won the competition, she just split the mousse. I mean, you know, you get this leg, you get this ear. And we were like, it's like communism. What's the deal? You know, like, but man, hypocrisy, it's so innate within us, right? I mean, just wanting to put ourselves in the best light, to be seen in the best possible way. I think perhaps the way that it materializes more so today than in any other place in our lives is in social media. In social media, where we post the best and we hide the rest, right? And this is our tendency. We see their vacation or their date night or their incredible event with their kids, and we feel inadequate, and we feel like, well, I do that stuff too. And so we post our vacation and post our date night and post our great event or whatever it might be. And man, it's just so easy to get into that comparison trap where we are trying to pretentiously present ourselves to the world in the best possible light. In fact, in this era of social media, I think perhaps we are manipulated to do so even more so than any other time in history. And so, man, it's a real temptation. It's a real struggle to try to pretend, to keep up appearances, to present ourselves to others in a way that doesn't reflect reality. And it could be hard in an environment like that to deal honestly with our own issues, our problems, our struggles. We tend more so in this day and age to wipe things under the carpet, right? And to hide things away. And of course, they monasticize and they grow and we become wounded. It can become a very painful process if we don't deal with these things in healthy ways. Hypocrite comes from the Greek root word for actor. We become really good pretenders, pretending that everything is okay when we're struggling or feeling a sense of pain. And of course, we can't get the help that we need until we drop the act, we stop pretending, and we get real with one another. And if we can't live up to the standard, the only way that we can get the help that we need and the support we need to live up to the standard is by seeking the advice, the counsel, and the compassion and help of others. And we can't do that if we keep on presenting ourselves in these hypocritical ways. This is the greatest sin of the church: hypocrisy. If I had to point to one thing that limits the effectiveness of the church, that hinders the progress of the gospel, it's hypocrisy. We can't be real. We can't present our genuine selves to one another. And God help us. God help us to be honest, to be vulnerable, to be the kind of people who say, you know what? I've got this issue. I've got this struggle going on. And for those of us who have the courage and the boldness to begin that conversation, it is so amazing how many times the response from others around you will be, me too. Me too. And it's in that kind of an environment that healing and growth and health can take place. And I think the lesson from Ananias and Sapphira is in secrecy, in pretentiousness, in hypocrisy, death comes out of that. In their case, it was this immediate death. But death, it can be slow, it can be quick. Hypocrisy breeds death. So maybe hypocrisy was the fertile soil, but there was a seed that was sown in that fertile soil that was greed. And greed is, I believe, the second sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Greed in this case says, I can have it all. I can have the praise, I can have the accolades of the people and the money that I deserve. I can impress God and I can impress people at the same time. Greed, maybe next to hypocrisy, is one of the most basic human sins. It's based in selfishness. It materializes in the earliest stages of life. I know one of the most constant instructions that I would give to my kids, especially early on their toddler years, was you can only take two toys. Right? Remember this? You can only take two toys because they always wanted to, like, handfuls, you know. You can only have two stuffed animals on your bed. Sorry. You know, the girls have like 30 stuffed animals on the bed, and it's like, you can only take two, right? And they always want to take more. They always want to take it all. I was remembering this experience with my kids in watching the puppy because, you know, and by the way, the puppy is going to start inserting itself into all sorts of sermon illustrations. At least until the horror is over. So, yeah, so Winnie is the puppy's name. So the puppy, I was watching the puppy. I had written the sermon already. I was watching the puppy yesterday, and she had this ball, and she had this plastic cone that the kids use for basketball. And she was interested in both of these things and wanted to bring them into the house. And I was watching her trying to figure out, how am I going to get both of these things into the house at once, right? And just trying to choose between them, and then she was trying to get, you know, both of them and bring them into the house, and she doesn't have the wherewithal to figure out, bring one, and then you can go get the other as well. So, but you know, there is this, I want both. I want it all. I want everything that I could possibly have. And, you know, that's just the most basic, right, of human desires. And, you know, greed is something that we all deal with in one way, shape, or another. I think the antidote to greed, if the antidote to hypocrisy is honesty and being real and truthful with one another, the antidote to greed is generosity, is giving. Giving, it opens our eyes to the needs of the world around us. This is what Jason was talking about this morning. And it takes them off of ourselves. All of a sudden, our focus isn't on what we lack. Our focus is on what others need. It's amazing to me how many times, if I go to a nation like Africa, where I recently went just last summer, in going to Africa, you always come back with this incredible feeling of gratitude, but also this sense of, man, there's nothing I lack. Right? I mean, if anything, there are others out there who have greater needs than anything that I lack. And so I'm just going to change my perspective, right? I'm just going to completely do a 180, and it sets in for some time, and the more time you spend at home, and the more time you spend around people who have more than you, and all of a sudden it just kind of creeps back in again, that greed, and you need these constant reminders. Giving gives you that reminder. It gives you that reminder to say, hey, there are others who have need, and out of what I have, I'm not just going to hoard that for myself. I'm going to recognize the need of others and my responsibility to give. Greed, it preserves. Jason was speaking to this. Greed preserves out of fear. Giving, it promotes this healthy risk. When we say, I have the faith to believe that God will provide. I have the faith to believe that there will be future opportunities ahead for me. Greed creates this fear of scarcity, this fear that there's not going to be enough at the end of the month. There's not going to be enough for me at the end of the year, right? And fear creeps in. Giving gives us this sense of freedom, this healthy sense of risk. Hey, I'm going to risk this believing that there will be more, believing that there will be future opportunities, believing that there will be provision for me in the future. It's this incredible exercise of dependence as we recognize I am not an island. I am not independent here. I'm dependent upon God. I'm dependent upon my future work and opportunity that comes to me, and I'm going to believe in faith that those things are going to come about. I'm not going to hoard. I'm not going to preserve. I'm not going to live out of a sense of scarcity. I'm going to live out of a sense of faith. And then thirdly, and I know this to be true from the most generous people that I've met in life, giving motivates us. It motivates us to work hard. One of the most successful people I know gives a large percentage of their income away, And they do so out of a large sense of responsibility that God has given them of an ability to generate and create wealth, and they have a responsibility to give it away. And they're motivated by how much more they can give rather than how much more they can receive or buy or get, right? The giving is more motivating than the getting. And it really is true when you get this, when you come to this place of generosity, giving is more motivating than getting will ever become when you truly get it. But giving isn't a guaranteed cure. It has to be done with the right heart. And Jesus reminds us of this in Matthew chapter 6. And I wanted to come to this particular teaching because as we read about Ananias and Sapphira, Jesus detailed almost prophetically their situation in Matthew chapter 6. And he says this, very interesting as you put the two passages together. He says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." It's amazing the many ways, the many lengths we will go to impress others. Try to impress them with our money, with our success. Try to impress them with our talent or our physical beauty. But we will even try to impress them with our religion. Isn't that amazing? And that's really the essence of hypocrisy within the church, this impressing others with our religion. Sin is so subtle. It's so convincing. We'll even deceive ourselves into doing things like Ananias and Sapphira had done. It's so subtle that in trying to please God and impress others, we fall into these subtle, sinful attitudes and behaviors. When we give, when we are generous, the goal is to give to God, to let Him become the focal point. If we lose this focus, we fall sway to this temptation to impress others. If we give with our focus heavy on those that we are giving to, then we fall susceptible to becoming benefactors, right? And to pouring our focus in on them, and the giver becomes entitled, becomes puffed up. The one who is being given to all of a sudden becomes dependent, right? It's not healthy for anyone. And so there's this act of giving, this generosity that needs to be expressed as unto God. He is the one to whom we are giving. One of the most constant refrains that I had in Africa when we would do a medical camp in one village or another, I would always say, "Hey, this is not from us. You know, this act of kindness is from God. Receive it from Him." And it was as much a reminder for them not to look at me in any way that was unhealthy as it was a reminder to me to not to look at myself and consider myself a benefactor. This is the work of God. He is doing this work, and this is for Him and by Him and to Him. And if we could keep Him as the focus, we will not fall sway to these temptations of hypocrisy and greed and all the negative results that come out of that. As we close, I want to invite the band to come forward, if you would. The true anecdote to the subtle sins of hypocrisy and greed is the cross. The cross is the world's greatest example of self-sacrificial love. It's the only solution to selfishness, to greed, to hypocrisy, to the rest of the ills that plague us as human beings. I love what the writer of Hebrews said. The writer of Hebrews said, they said, "The cross, we receive grace and we receive mercy to help us in time of need." And I love these two things in connection because for many of us, we come into a place like our service this morning, weighed down by our sin, weighed down by the things that we have done and the feelings of guilt that overwhelm us. And what we need more than anything else in a time like this is mercy from God. Mercy to say, you are forgiven. Mercy to say, you don't have to carry that. I already paid the price. And then secondly, what we need is grace. And we need grace, which is power from God. We need to be empowered. We need to feel that sense of, hey, rather than going through this vicious cycle of repeating these things over and over and over again, rather than developing these habits and these behaviors, receive power. Receive grace from God. Believe that you can overcome these things in your life through the power of God. At your disposal, available to you today. And so as we close with this last song, we're going to simply sing, Lead Me to the Cross. Lead me to the cross where there is grace and there is mercy in our time of need. And I pray for you, and we'll sing together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your mercy and your grace. God, we know that stories like the one we covered this morning can be heavy, can be hard, but God, can be challenging when we recognize, Lord, that you don't desire any of us to fall sway to the power of sin, to be victim to its death and to its decay in our lives. God, you desire us more than anything else to experience your life and the fullness of life that you offer. And so that God would come to you today and recognize that your mercy triumphs over judgment, that your grace triumphs over our weakness. And so we receive mercy to help us in our time of need. We receive your grace to overcome. God, we pray for those who are challenged this week. God, we pray for those who feel as if they are in an uphill battle. And we just ask in Jesus' name that you would give us the strength. You would give us the endurance. You would give us the power to overcome. We believe in the work of your cross. We believe in its power to save us. Would you reach down? Would you touch us today? Would you move on our hearts by the power of your Spirit? We pray all these things in Jesus' name.